Welcome everybody out again. I'd like to thank Fritz for taking care of business last week and doing a great job. And so as we are picking back up into our study in Genesis, the last thing that we studied about was Adam and Eve and their new son Seth, and how he is this new hope that is going to be coming in the bloodline, because their only remaining son was one that killed their other, and so they have this new hope. But before we kind of get into it, one thing I want to talk about is regret. So we all know the word, and we all know how pervasive it is in our lives. Now, regret can be internal or external. It can be something that can be such a powerful force in life. Sometimes when we externalize it, we might tell somebody, you're going to regret that. You know, and we think about, you know, times where we have looked at people that have done certain things, and we know when we see them doing it that they're going to regret it. It's something that you've had enough experience, or you know that you've seen something happen so much that there's going to be regret for doing whatever it might be. Or sometimes we internalize it, and it's, I regret that I ever did that, saw that, heard that, said that. You know, all these different things where we have that regret, and how we know how that feels when that regret comes, when we wished, you know, how many times have we said something and we wish we could have grabbed that out of the air and put it back in our mouth, and you just regret saying something, or whatever it might do, and or whatever we might do that we wish we wouldn't have done it, you know, and we go through that. But you know, how does one live a life without regret? One of my favorite movie lines that I remember was, regret, it piles up around us like books we never read. Regret is, whether we want to admit it or not, it is a very pervasive and strong feeling that can be very powerful in the way it can make us live and act and manipulate or maneuver in life. Because I think that we all know, if we can kind of jump over here and externalize for a minute, we all know people that live with regret, don't we? We all know someone that lives differently because they are dealing with regret in their lives, don't we? There's somebody that you know that is living that way because of something they've done in their life, and regret has affected them or is affecting them because of something in their life that has occurred. So we know how powerful it is. But, you know, and on the other side of it, we might think, well, I know how I can live a life without regret. I'll do nothing. You know, I won't have an opinion. I won't say anything. I'll isolate. We know those people, right? You know, that just try to stay out of everything. And I'll just be a shadow in the corner. I'll just not have an opinion so I don't have to live with regret. But, and just speaking of another line that I like, it's a song, and some might remember a line in a song, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. Because sometimes, if you choose to do nothing, you've already made your choice. And it shows. You know, we might just decide, I'm just going to stay neutral. But one way or the other, you're making a choice. You know, and it can be in so many different things in our lives. We just try to distance ourselves, try to get away from it, and say, I'm just not going to do anything. But, you know, the long and short of it is you're making a choice. And that choice will come through one way or the other. It could be your choice is, or what people will see is say, well, they never say or do anything. And so we kind of see that we cannot live a life without some type of regret one way or the other. Now, how we choose to deal with it is the other side of that coin on that. But as we go into Scripture in Genesis 6, we see as it starts, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, I don't know if any of y'all have thought about this verse and ever wondered, you know, because it progresses from here where there is increasing corruption on earth, and you read this and you thought, well, what's wrong with that? Because didn't God say go and multiply and it was just a natural progression. God told us to, you know, marry and have children and such. So it doesn't, you know, this kind of on the surface doesn't seem bad, right? And it wasn't until I started looking at these verses that I started picking up on, and in commentary, picking up on something that I never saw before. So in the verse, we see this terminology, and we also see it, you remember in Job, when Satan was approaching God about Job and started this conversation about who is righteous, who isn't, and such. Well, in the first part of Job, we read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now, one thing that I want you to notice is that my lines don't show to the right place. So they're supposed to both go under sons of God. So we see that same wording, the sons of God. Now, one thing that I want you to also notice is in Genesis, we also know that my line is not going to go to the right place, and it says the daughters of man. So there's a difference between the sons of God and the daughters of man. So what does that mean? Okay. Okay. Some of these, she said, some of these might have came from Satan. So, what's that? From the bloodline of Cain, or the righteous line of Seth maybe marrying with the evil line of Cain. So,
but it's obvious that Adam was the son of God, and the daughters was the daughters of man.
Okay. Well, weren't the daughters of God also?
Yes, but in a roundabout way.
In a roundabout way. Okay. So.
What about fallen angels?
Uh huh. So. And understand, I'm going to go through all this with you, and it will not change what the word says. It is, there is something pervasive that is happening in society that does not change. That's happened, and God took the actions that he did because of the pervasive, sinful nature of man. That's what happened. That is in the end. What we're talking about here is something that I never picked up on, but it is very interesting to me. And so the wording of it is curious in the aspect of it differentiates the sons of God between the daughters of man. And so a prevailing thought of what has gone on here is we see this interaction in Job where the sons of God come before God and are speaking to him, which man is no longer face to face with God. And they're having this meeting. And then we see this interaction here of the sons of God saw the daughters of man. To me, two different viewpoints here, and to me worded very differently, and they found them attractive. Now, we all already know that the way God created man and woman, there was this natural attraction already there. But to see this, sons of God are attracted to the daughters of man, to me, is the little bit of the separation of what could really point towards the idea of the fallen angels coming onto the earth and taking on wives. I don't know this is the only thing that we have in Scripture. I find it very curious, and it's something to consider. It doesn't change the word, but it's to see this kind of is a curiosity of what could be happening, because it almost seems out of place when you, if you just read it on the surface, thought that, yeah, men started seeing women are pretty and they married them. And then it goes into what's happening on earth and the changes. Do you see any differences, Russell? Am I missing something?
Mm-hmm. The sons of man and the daughters being like an
yep.
like Barnabas, the son of encouragement.
Yep.
Or the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets aren't talking about the prophets' children.
All right.
It's an idiom.
So he said that could be nothing more than an idiom, and that's exactly right. It could be nothing more than that. But it's really curious to think about. So it doesn't change the word here.
What does idiom mean?
An idiom. Just a saying, another word for. So.
Describe their character.
Yeah.
The sons of God would be a godly character, and the daughters of men would be ungodly. That's just
so,
another explanation.
So,
there's lots of explanations.
Yeah, so I just found this as a curiosity. I just don't want to go too far into it, but it's something that. Yes, it could be. But this is all we know. This is all we know in the Word. I also will say, if you read the NIV translation, the difference between the NIV translation and the ESV, which is what I use, ESV is more translated for, it looks at the Hebrew and Greek words and translates a sentence. Where NIV translates word for word is what they're seeking to get the accuracy on. So it comes out, that's why you see a little bit different wording in the English language in ESV or, all your different translations. I'm sorry, that's so light, but it says, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. So you see a little bit different translation there, don't you, which might support the difference between humans and angels there, as it when you read that version of it in NIV. So just a curiosity. Yes, I'm moving on now. So anyway, but I really found that interesting. But either way, something good in God's creation is being used in disobedience and sinful rebellion against God. That's the one thing that we do know for sure. And then in verse 3 it says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So, I'm opening up a lot of cans of worms this morning. So, what does this mean? So what? 120 years until the flood happens, or... I'm sorry?
To change their sinful ways.
So they have 120 years to straighten himself out. Is okay? Anybody else? There's another big one.
I've heard people tell me that's as long as a man can live.
So, yes. Well, no, that's before. So another explanation is man will no longer live 400, 500, 700, 800, 900 years old. I'm going to limit their lifespan to about 120 years old. And what do you start seeing after this? After the flood? You see lifespans of man not being more than 120 or whatever. So either the two explanations here, unless there's a third somebody has that's smarter than me, and I'm not very smart, either it is about 120 years until the flood will purge the earth, or it's I don't want men living 800 or 900 years old anymore. I just can't deal with them. Give me a fresh one. So they're only going to go about 120 years. That's their expiration date. I've had it with them. So one of those could be the explanation. So my personal opinion is I think this is the longevity of a man's life is 120 years. Because we saw the difference at the point of the flood afterwards where man lifespans were reduced greatly in that. So Rich was saying it's more for population growth. But you know what was curious when thinking about this is how long Adam and Eve waited to have kids. I believe they had Seth when he was 120, 130, somewhere around there. You know, I don't know if it was Adam looking over at Eve and says, you know, I'm getting into my 130s and I'm not a young buck anymore, so we ought to think about a kid again. So, I don't know, but there was something that changed, certainly after the flood. So, and it could be that it's both. On that's me not wanting to live with regret. I won't make a decision. Then the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. This goes down a whole bunch of rabbit holes, by the way, in commentary. We know in Numbers 12, 32, 33, they talked about remember when they sent out the first spies over to the land of Canaan, and they said there's tall people over there, and it talked about to us they're we're like grasshoppers. So the Nephilim, we know that they were mighty men. Now, the way it's worded, when you see men of renown, you think they must be really great people. Well, it's not so much of that. I think the better word might be notorious, but they apparently were brutal, tall people. But we also have to look at what the reoccurring theme that God is talking about here is, the increasing corruption that is pervasive in this, in society at this time, which it'll go into here. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. If that doesn't send chills up your spine, I don't know what does. Is to think that God's creation, the care and the love that he put forth to create this world, the things that he did to provide such a perfect environment for mankind and provide so much for them, to come to a point of regret where he says, I regretted that I ever created them. It's almost could be tantamount to us saying, I wish I would have never have had my child. I wish they would have never been born. Can you imagine us saying something like that? Or coming to the point where you have to say that. This is what God, the point that he came to. That mankind was so horrible, they have to go. And you even see the point where he even says all the animals have to go. Did the animals sin? Did they do something bad? Why was it that he regretted creating them? Mankind. So it was a deal that he saw what man had turned into. And by the way, and I'm going to go back to that song lyric I talked about. If you don't make a decision, you still have made a choice. It comes from a song. Anybody know what song? Is there any people here? Okay, it's a song called Rush. It's rock, yeah. But the name of the song is Free Will. And anyway, the one thing that God did that I don't know if we will ever appreciate what God did for us in the aspect of how much he cared for us, is he didn't create us like robots. He didn't create us like an animal. He gave us free will to think. He allowed us to see and observe things and gave us this consciousness, this soul, and this heart, and this mind, to do so many things. Unfortunately, some of them we can choose to do bad, but he also gave us the ability to elevate our lives and the lives around us through the great things that we could do with that heart and soul and mind and such. But giving us that free will, there was consequences, because you can go one way or the other. And what we see is mankind definitely going the path of the other. And they have gotten to the point, not just a few bad eggs are in society, the entire world has gotten so bad that God, the creator of mankind, has came to the decision of regret that we were ever created. Can you imagine how heart-wrenching that is? And remember, I gave you that little insight to the window. Can you imagine if we ever said that about our kids? This is God saying this about the entire creation. So can you imagine the amount of regret? So we're going to end it there. And, okay, we have good news next week, so it won't be so dark next time. We'll end it there. Thank you.
Service, and we hope that everybody takes it to heart and that it prepares us for the challenges of this coming week. With that, will you join me for an opening prayer? Father, we humbly bow before you, thanking you for all that you have done for us. We know that all that we have is a blessing from you. Father, we pray this morning as we study your word that we will open our hearts, Father, that we will listen attentively, that we will take your word to heart. We pray that it will shape our lives, that it will increase our faith, and that it will prepare us, Father, for the challenges ahead in the coming week. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Good morning. I'd like to reiterate Jerry's welcome to everybody and those of you at home. And those of you that are still at home, my wife and I pretty much self-quarantined during the pandemic, and we returned to church services in public in person last week. And we both had our shots, and as you may have heard, the pandemic is dying down now. We'd certainly like to have all you that are at home come on back as soon as you feel comfortable, because we sure could use you here in our services. This morning, I've been permitted to read the last verses of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and the title I've got in my Bible of the 11th chapter is By Faith. And faith is a big word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this chapter goes on to talk a whole lot about faith, the faith of Abel and Adam, and certainly Noah. And it's with that said, I will read verses 32 through 40. And what more shall I say? For time would follow me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
Good to see everyone here this morning. Isn't it good to be a Christian?
Amen.
Dee Dee likes watching HGTV where they renovate houses, and so it's been on some since she's been home a little more, and sometimes I'll catch parts of episodes. But the other night I was kind of tired, and I just decided just to sit down, and there was a new show that had come on called Farmhouse Fixers. And there's only been a few episodes, but this was the first episode, and it was entitled Got Bored and Bought a Farmhouse. And this couple had bought a 280-year-old farmhouse on the East Coast. And the one of the people that does the renovation on the show is from the old boy band New Kids on the Block. It's kind of entertaining, but they go through this process of looking at this farmhouse that's so old that additions had been put on it. The foundation was bad. They actually were crawling through the crawl space under the house and found it was built over an old well. And there's all, you know, how they build things up and go through all this drama about different things. But one of the things that intrigued me, that I found fascinating, was he would spend time in the library studying about who owned this house and different things about the history of the house. And as they took the house apart and put it back together, they had a room that the beams you could see running across the top, and he took brands and he branded into the wood the names of all the families that had lived in that house. There were 10 different families, and the new owners were the 11th. And so as you look up to the ceiling, you see the names of these people who had been in this home. It had changed dramatically from when they had fixed it up, but there was that legacy of all the people that went before and the history behind it. And if those people learn that history and guests come, they could tell them that this family started the dairy farm, and this family did this, and this family did that. And in essence, the Hebrew writer is doing that for those Hebrew Christians that need to be reminded to stick with their faith. And he's saying, these are the people that have gone before you. And we've looked at Abel, and we've looked at Enoch, and we've looked at Noah, and we've looked at Moses and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the Israelites and Joshua and the Israelites and Rahab. And he's taken us through this series, and he's showing us what faith is all about, but he's showing us faith in color, because he's showing us people who lived by faith. They walked by faith. They worked by faith. And the whole scenario is building up to, you can feel the vibe just kind of lifting up, because he's taking them from examples of people's faith to now types of faith. And last week we looked at conquering faith, how the walls of Jericho came down and they passed through the Red Sea. And inside Jericho, Rahab's faith. And we're seeing things about the type of faith we're going to need to have as we face obstacles in life. And we do face obstacles, don't we? Challenging times. Being a Christian doesn't mean it's going to be easy street, because there's going to be adversity. There's going to be times we have to adapt and adjust and overcome. And today, we're going to be looking at the part of the text where he's telling them the faith you need is a courageous faith. Because sometimes faith puts you in situations that are a matter of life and death. And he's going to show us the rest of the pack. So we've seen some heavy hitters of faith. And now he's going to give us a montage of different people. And at the end of the chapter, he's going to tell you and me, you're part of the pack. That's what we're going to look at this morning. But as we do, let's remember what he says about faith. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. All these people that we're seeing, their names branded in this Hall of Fame of Faith, whatever you want to call this chapter, they had a faith, they had a confidence in what they hoped for and an assurance about who they did not see. They believed in God. And then at the end of, this is kind of the top bun of his definition of faith. The bottom bun is in verse 6. Now without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You have to have confidence, hope in what you hope for, and you have to have certainty about what you cannot see. Because if you come to God, you have to believe that he exists in the unseen, and you have to believe that he earnestly rewards those who seek him. And he points out the faith of all these different people, and then we get to the text this morning that Mike read for us, and we're going to look at three takeaways of remarkable faith in Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. First of all, faith is a verb. It acts. It just doesn't acknowledge a belief in something. It's affected by that belief, and it acts. It works. It produces something. If you believe in God, it has to affect the way you live. If you believe in God, you will change certain things about the way you live because of that belief. In fact, in James chapter 2, he says, you believe in God, show me about what you do. Abraham was counted righteous because of what he did. Rahab was considered righteous because of what she did. And every single person we've looked at as we march through this chapter, we see what they do. And now in verse 32, he's going to mention a bunch of names. And what point is he trying to make? Because he says, I don't have time to tell you about, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. For who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions and quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. And he describes people who stood up for God and acted in God with a faith that was courageous. It was a matter of life and death. He mentions them, not in order, but I don't have time to tell you about Gideon. We remember the story of Gideon, don't we? And Barak and Samson and Jephthah. We remember those stories. Why does he pick these four judges out? I mean, Barak did what he did with Deborah. Why didn't he mention Deborah? Why didn't he mention Barak? Part of the point he's trying to make is all these people faced an enemy. And there were four different big enemies in the book of Judges. Gideon faced the Midianites. Barak faced the Canaanites. Samson faced the Philistines. And Jephthah faced the Amorites. Those were the enemies. And when they faced those enemies, they were big and bad and mean. When they faced those enemies, the odds were stacked against them. It seemed impossible. I mean, Gideon went with 300 men, right? God kept whittling it down. And they conquered the enemy because they had a faith that was courageous, that stepped out and stood up and said, we're going to stand up for God. We're not afraid of you. You may be big and bad and mean and everybody's scared of you, but we believe in God and we're not scared because we have hope and confidence in what God has promised. And here it says in the text, God delivers his promise to them. At that time, victory. God promised he would be with them, and God was with them, and they conquered the enemy. What kind of giants do you face? What kind of obstacles do you face? What kind of adversity do you find in your life? It could be physical. It could be emotional. It could be spiritual. It could have to do with your family. It could have to do with your job. But we all face things that sometimes are difficult to stand up to, and sometimes it seems overwhelming. But we have a God that can help us conquer those things, but we have to believe in that and stand up. And he's talking about courageous faith. We live in a time in our world where people need to stand up for God. Amen, lights. We live in a time in our country where people need to stand up for God. And sometimes that takes courage. Sometimes just getting out of bed in the morning takes some courage, doesn't it? And he mentions them by name, and they're fascinating stories. And one thing that's fascinating is with every single one of these four guys, they were not perfect. I mean, Gideon, the weakest member of his clan, the weakest in it, he didn't have any self-confidence. God calls him to do something great, and he keeps questioning. Well, if you'll make the fleece wet or dry, and he takes him through all these different things. I mean, he didn't have the most confident. I mean, he didn't seem like the most likely hero, right? But God nurtures him through that. So what is it saying to us? Barak? God told him through Deborah, you're going to be able to go do this. And he said, I'm not going without you. I need my security blanket. And she says, okay, but I'm going to get the credit, because if you would have just done what God said, you would have got the credit. All of them, their halos slip a little bit, right? Gideon, in fact, makes an ephod that people worship after he had done everything that he had done. And Samson, you talk about foolish. Cool story. I mean, he's lighting foxes on fire, carrying gates around. I mean, you know, and then there's this whole story of him and Delilah. You know, it's a cool story, but what does it tell us? He wasn't the most perfect guy. He made a lot of mistakes. But what did he do that God was looking for? He had the courage to stand up for God when he needed to stand up for God. And if they could do it, we can do it. That should help us out. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect to stand up for God in faith. It means when you know that God wants you to stand up for him and do what is right in your life, that you do it. And at the end of his life, when all the people were there, he pushes those pillars and it comes crashing down. And he's noted for being a person of faith in spite of all those things. That does me some good, because I'm not perfect. I don't always have a lot of self-confidence, got a lot of Christ confidence. I know I made mistakes in my life. But what does God want from me? Right here, right now, what he wants from you and from me is to stay committed to walking in faith. Amen. To working in faith. To being a person of faith. And faith is a verb. Faith acts. If I believe God wants me to share my faith, do I act on that? These people did. And then he talks about David and Samuel. David was the golden boy of the kings. He represents all the monarchs. Was David perfect? No. Those other guys weren't. Jephthah won a great battle. And these guys were, they didn't just go to battle and win. They beat the fire out of people for God. And then he makes this foolish vow. Whoever I see first. And it cost his daughter his life. And we think, what? They weren't perfect. Was David perfect? No. Saw Bathsheba, committed adultery, killed her husband. But he had the faith to go back to God in penance and say, create in me a clean heart, O God. Make me new. I'm a sinner. Make me right. Sometimes faith means having the courage to admit that we are not right with God and we're going to do whatever it takes to get right with God. But faith is not just believing that you need to do something, it's doing the something that you need to do. What does James 4:17 say? Anyone who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it sins. It's about acting on what we believe, what our faith is. And that faith does some great things. They conquered kingdoms. They administered justice. They routed armies. They were victorious. But the picture he's going to paint for those Hebrew readers that are reading this is sometimes it's a victory that overcomes. We have the faith that helps us overcome something. But also, we sometimes need faith as we go through things to have faith in those circumstances, which leads us to the second point. The fruit of faith is sweet and sour, but the reward is certain. Listen to what he says in these verses. He says, starting in verse 33, through faith they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions and quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back from their dead. Women received back from their dead, raised to life again. There are others who were tortured, refusing to be released that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, others chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning and sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins and destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them, and they wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes of the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what was promised, since God was planning something better for us so that together they would be made perfect. So he's painting a picture that as these people exercised their faith and lived by faith, sometimes it was sweet and sometimes it was sour. They would sometimes have victories and they would raise their arms and celebrate what God had done. But sometimes their faith caused them to be rejected and ostracized. It says they went around in sheepskins and goatskins. What's the picture there? They're rejected. They're in poverty. They don't belong to the communities anymore. Christians at this time, if you were a Christian, you were supposed to go and pay homage to the emperor. And if you didn't do that, you weren't able to get food. You weren't able to get supplies. You were cut off. Some of these people have become Christians and their families disowned them. If you're not going to be a Jew, you're going to be a Christian. We have nothing to do with you. And this was serious disfellowship and withdrawn from family. Some people went back and their employers were Jews and said, if you're a Christian, you can't work for me anymore. I mean, it had dire consequences. Some of these Christians in the New Testament were going to be put to death. And he's reminding them that sometimes the fruit of faith is sweet, but sometimes the fruit of faith is sour. And he talks about the persecutions that they went through. And our automatic thing is to connect the dots. You know, the flames, the mouths of lions. Oh, that's Daniel, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who's the guy that got sawed in two? Maybe that's Isaiah. Who's the person that got stoned? That's maybe Jeremiah. And we go through and we try to connect all the dots. The writer's not trying to do that. Some of those dots will get connected. But what he's trying to do is paint a picture that in a matter of life and death, you choose faith. You choose to follow where God leads you. And sometimes that can be sweet, and sometimes that will be sour. And if you become a Christian and you think, I became a Christian and everything is terrible in my life, welcome to the club. Nobody knows when you make a commitment to God to live by faith. I'm going to trust in you with all my heart, lean not on my own understanding. I'm going to acknowledge you in all my ways, and I know that you'll direct my steps. Nobody knows if that's going to be sweet and smooth and easy, or if that's going to be difficult. Because anyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And sometimes when you stand up for your faith, the world will say, that's ridiculous. And they'll make fun of you. They won't want to have anything to do with you. They will persecute you. Welcome to the club. And they all endured those things because they were looking for that ultimate reward. Sometimes, I think this is an important point, sometimes the victory is ours in overcoming something, but sometimes faith helps us to get through the things that we face. The question is, where's your faith? Some people, when they go through difficulties, they say, well, how could there be a loving God to let this happen? How could there really be a God if he could let me go through this? They look at their circumstances. Job's friends asked questions, but Job didn't ask that question. He remained faithful to God. And sometimes as a Christian, you may wonder, why is all this happening to me? Why am I going through all of this? Because faith, sometimes it's sweet and sometimes it's sour, and it's not ours always to ask that question. I mean, can you imagine if you lived in the time of the apostles in the book of Acts? John gets put in prison and he's killed by Herod. Then Herod puts Peter in prison and Peter gets out. Angel comes, wakes him up, leads him out. He goes and knocks on the door. Rhoda comes to the door, doesn't answer it. She goes back. Nobody believes it's him. You remember that? Why did John die and Peter live? I mean, we ask those kinds of questions. Sometimes it's sweet and sometimes it's sour. Sweet for Peter. He got to live. Why did John die? God will use all those circumstances and things work the way they work, but it's not ours always question why. It's to live by faith. That's what's important. And the question is, when you go through the victories in life, do you give God the glory? And when you go through the difficulties of life and the persecutions in life, do you let that faith sustain you in your circumstances? Because that's what God is looking for. When Job was sitting on the ash heap, scratching his wounds with pottery, he stayed faithful to God. That's what counted. That's what God wants to know. We live in a day, we came to services this morning, we have the freedom to do that. Nobody's going to lock us up, stone us in the parking lot, mistreat us because we're here. Now, people may make fun of us. People may think what we do is foolish. But we have that freedom. There are places in the world where if people have a Bible, they could die. There are places in our world today that if you say you're a Christian, they will not have anything to do with you socially. They will cut you off. Still happens today. If you were put in that situation, would you have the faith in those circumstances to stick with God? That's what God's looking for. People that are steady. I read an article in January's Christian Chronicle. One of the coaches, strength and conditioning coaches of the Dallas Cowboys, Marcus Paul, had a stroke and died. And he was a member of the Church of Christ. He played football at Syracuse. He played 4 years for the Chicago Bears. He played a year or so for Tampa, then started having problems with his knees. Became a strength and conditioning coach for the Dallas Cowboys. And was known as a godly man, a person that was Christ-like. And it was talking about his faith, and it said, on a Sunday morning, even when the Cowboys were playing, when they were in town in Dallas, you would find him at the Church of Christ 2.5 hours before the doors open, walking around the church building with a broom, picking up trash, getting things ready for services. After services, he would go and get ready for the game. And when they were out of town, in the morning, before the game, when other people were sleeping in, where was he? He found a Church of Christ. And he was worshiping with God's people. He did things that left a faith legacy. What are you doing that shows your faith? Sometimes it may be sweet and sometimes it may be sour. Just stay on the road of faith. And then finally, faith connects the pack, past and present. He says here in verse 39, all these were committed for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Now, God delivered promises like victory and I'll be with you. But what promise is he talking about? The promise. The Messiah, the new covenant, the blessings that we have in Christ. In the next verse, he says, since what God had planned something better. What's the better thing? It's the new covenant in Christ and all the blessings that come with it. And they with us in the future will spend eternity with God with us because their faith was their relationship with God. They were children of the promise. They were under the law. We are the children under the fulfillment of that. We have Christ. And what we have is better. Jesus is better than the angels. We have a better covenant. We have a better high priest. We have a better tabernacle. We have everything we have is better. In the words of Freddie, we got the upgrade. They were looking for that upgrade. They were looking for what was coming, and they now share that with us. They were people of faith, and now the baton is being passed to us because together with us. And so the picture here is, imagine if in this building we had the names of all the people that were faithful Christians. Frank Jackson's name would be there. Joe Carruthers' name would be there. Larry Young's name would be there. Mary Beth Strong's name would be there. In this place. Just like that house, if we had them branded on the wood. I'm not trying to start anything. I'm just saying. But guess what? Your name's going to be there too. You're the new owners. You're the part of the pack that's now. And it connects. We're connected to the past and the present by what? Faith. You want to be connected to Abraham and Moses and all those guys? Have faith. Live by faith. By faith, you read your Bible every day. By faith, you pray to a God believing that He can answer your prayers. What do you do by faith? By faith, you write a letter of encouragement to someone. By faith, you ask somebody to come to services with you. By faith, you stay away from the places you shouldn't go. I was fixing to get real specific. I probably shouldn't. But you get the picture. When you think of relay races, there are some that will automatically come to mind. When I was growing up, I ran track, and I was on a swimming team, and sometimes they would put us on a relay race. You're on a team. You have a part of the race, but not all the race. If you look it up, if you go Google it, greatest relay teams, one of the first ones that's going to pop out is Michael Phelps and his crew back in the Beijing 2008 Olympics when they and the French were going back and forth, and they came from behind and won, and it was a world record. If you look up relay running teams, it's going to be the Jamaican fast people that, you got to, if you blink, you miss them. And the American women 4x4 relay team. You and I are part of God's relay team. He doesn't have Moses living here anymore. Abraham is long gone. Guess who he's counting on? Kendall, Tom, Jerry. You're part of the relay race. You've got the baton. The sad thing is a lot of people drop their baton. They quit. Now, in relay races, you don't usually see somebody just stop. But when I was on a relay team, whether it was swimming or running, I didn't want to be the slowest person with the slowest split, right? Everybody, after the race, I did it in, 20 seconds, and he did it in 30 seconds. Good, I was faster than somebody, right? You don't want to be the slowest person. He's telling them, look, run your race, be your part. It's about faith. Together, we will be made perfect with him. Time will come. There's a resurrection. There's a judgment. We all go to heaven forever and ever with God. There's a time that everything will be culminated. But it's all about what we have now. We're children of the fulfillment of the promises, and we have those spiritual blessings in Christ. This week, just go to Ephesians 1. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual gift, and enlist them. Just look at the blessings that you have in Christ. And they share in those blessings with us. But what I want you to get a hold of is you are part of the race. You are part of the team. You are part of the pack. Your name needs to be branded with all those people who went before. But you got to do your part. Frank did his part. Joe did his part. What about us? Are we doing our part? Following God. Three takeaways. Faith is a verb. The fruit is sweet and sour, but the reward is certain. Don't ever doubt that. You will get your reward. Faith connects the pack, past and present. Where are you on your faith journey? Have you never taken that courageous step to say, I believe in Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized into Christ for remission of your sin? Take that step this morning. Have you just been kind of playing church? You haven't been real serious about your faith? You do just enough to feel good about your relationship with God, but you're not dug in, you're not sold out, you're not living a life of courageous faith where God can count on you. When the time comes, you're the one that will speak up, stand up, be up for God. Change that today as we sing.
We're part of the family that's been born again. Part of the family whose love knows no end. For Jesus has saved us and made us his own. Now we're part of the family. that's on its way home. And sometimes we laugh together, sometimes we cry. Sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs. Sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family. We gather here in Jesus' name. His love is burning in our hearts like living flame. For through the loving Son, the Father makes us one. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord. No one is a stranger here. Everyone belongs. Finding our forgiveness here, we in turn forgive all wrongs. He joins us here. He breaks the bread. The Lord who pours the cup is risen from the dead. The one we love the most is now our gracious host. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord. We are now a family of which the Lord is head. The unseen he meets us here in the breaking of the bread. We'll gather soon where angels sing. We'll see the glory of our Lord and coming King. Now we anticipate the feast for which we wait. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord.
Stop. Don't. No. Words that grab your attention, put you on notice. Consider about carefully what is about to happen. So in order to keep our focus right, please do not get distracted by that annoying red dot on the ceiling. Those of you visiting us online didn't notice the eyes that casually looked up, or the heads that went up, or the child that said, "What dot?" If you're still searching for that red dot, it's not there. I did that to illustrate a Bible verse that talks about our thoughts. Sometimes our thoughts are our own. Sometimes others put ideas into our heads that become the only thought we can think of. How much do we consider the thoughts that we have? Where they come from, how they get there, and the actions that they lead us to. There's a mental practice called thought stopping. That is a good practice. And the Bible actually tells us that very strongly in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, where Paul says, we demolish Lord, tear down arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. But notice those strong words. We demolish, tear down, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. It's as if Scripture is putting us on notice, telling us to take serious consideration of what is about to happen. Pay careful attention, because if we don't, our thoughts can take us into places that are not very productive, even damaging. Capturing our thoughts is serious business, and I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 16. So serious that even Jesus practiced it. Do you remember the thoughts that came Jesus' way through Peter's mouth? Jesus had just prophesied about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and Peter couldn't stand that thought. And so he took Jesus aside and suggested a different way of thinking. Matthew 16, verse 22. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Jesus' response, "Stop. Don't. No." Taking and making captive thoughts that were against God's concerns, that went away from God's plan, that were the opposite of the only way for mankind to receive any hope of redemption and forgiveness of sins. Jesus practiced what he preached, and we are the beneficiaries of where his thoughts led him, to the cross, to the grave, and to the resurrection. Psalm 19, verse 14. "May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer." Let's pray. Father, as we gather here to commune with you and to commune with each other, the Lord's Supper, as we partake of this bread, help our thoughts to think about Jesus' body and how it was sacrificed for our sins. And may, as we put this bread into our mouths, help us to remember that as we eat of Jesus' body, we have life through that body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray again. God, thank you for the offering of your Son and the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sin. And may we drink this fruit of the vine in remembrance of that blood that sheds us all of our sin, past, present, and future. Father, thank you for his blood, and it's in his name that we pray. Let's pray one more time. Father, we love you so very much, and we cannot thank you enough. All we can do is try to direct our steps in Jesus' footsteps and to walk in faith. And God, we thank you for the life that you give us, the reconnection that you give us with you through your Son, Jesus. And help us to consider our thoughts, to put our thoughts on your concerns above our own, and to walk faithfully all the days of our life. We thank you for the life that you do give us here and the means by which we live, and we thank you for those who are able, who have jobs, to continue to support the work here in Midway and all the other things that the Midway congregation is supporting. Father, thank you for the offering, and may the offering be used by you to glorify your name. Father, thank you for this time that we have meeting together, and thank you for the love that you give us and pour out on us so richly. May you be honored in everything that we do and live and